Good morning, brothers and sisters. I'd like to begin by saying it's a great pleasure for Louise and I and our family to be here today. And I'd like to also bring to your attention the loving greetings from your brothers and sisters in Pomona. It's very interesting to visit different ecclesias from time to time, and the slight differences in the way the services are conducted actually adds a little bit of excitement. When Jeff said, it was exciting. We have some exciting things to talk about this morning, which I hope you'll appreciate. I hope I won't obliterate the excitement by the time we're finished. It was actually a hard decision to decide whether to talk about, again, the temple that's coming, the house of prayer for all nations that we've been reading about. And I appreciated specifically Jeff's comments about the difficulty in keeping in our mind this great amount of detail as the angel of the Lord takes Ezekiel on a guided tour of a building which didn't exist. And all you have to do is visit a museum with some artwork and or constructional complexity to it, or a cathedral, wander around inside with your notepad and try to figure out how, in a few words, and keep your cell phone in your camera in your pocket, to tell somebody in a few words what it was you saw such that they could get some general idea. And once with that under our belts, we realize how difficult it must have been for the Spirit of God in words. There's not a picture anywhere except in your mind, words, what it was that Ezekiel saw. But it was to be a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus said that, and he quotes Isaiah the prophet, and we won't go there this morning. But what I want to talk about this morning is this concept that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's also the Son of Man. One of the fascinating things is, and you've probably seen it already, but I took the trouble to look it up in my concordance. Ezekiel is called Son of Man from chapter 2 onward about 80 or 82 times. I kind of lost count somewhere in there. But a very large number of times. So you say, well, why would God not speak to him and call him by name, but call him Son of Man? And Ezekiel's role to Israel, who was in captivity at that time, was that of a watchman. And he wasn't a cooperative fellow. In fact, he's compared by the Spirit to a rebellious house that he was being sent to. And they weren't people who wouldn't understand his language. They were people who weren't going to pay any attention to him, to what he said. They would sit there and admire the words that he spoke, and he'd be like someone who sang a nice song. And they wouldn't do anything about the things that he brought to them in the name of the Lord God. Now, we won't need to be very careful that that doesn't apply to us, because we can enjoy come to meeting. We can enjoy the peacefulness, the fellowship, the warmth of brothers and sisters concerned, the uplifting hymns we sing, the words of Scripture that convey us to a time coming, and go home and be the same kind of people we were, not much different perhaps than our neighbors. And of course, that would mean essentially that the Word of God has failed us, or that we failed to respond. Now, I want to take you on a little bit of a tour to it's kind of precipitated by this phrase that we always struggle with in John chapter 8. It's fascinating, isn't it? Brother Ken spoke about rested scriptures. And where would we be without these difficult passages to explain to other people? Which they rest to their own destruction. Resting is, it's not sleeping, it's twisting and turning it inside out. And so when you come to a phrase, before Abraham was, I am, you say, I really wish they hadn't written it quite that way. Wasn't there a better way to say this, you know, that the Father had me in his plans before Abraham was even conceived, or before he even called Abraham, which of course is the sense of what it means. But Jesus is not speaking in an easy way to these people. They have claimed to know his Father, but they don't know the Son. They cannot see, you might say, the woods for the trees. The Lord Jesus is standing in front of them as a revelation of what the Word of God means in daily life, in character and conduct, and his holiness and his elevated line of thought just goes right straight across their heads. They were looking for a king who would ride in, sort of like the Romans did, and with a scepter raised up, pronouncing the name of God, that the war was on. And the power of the Spirit was now going to drive these wretched conquerors out of their land and cleanse it once and for all. Now, so it's a nice idea. In fact, it's going to happen one of these days. But the cleansing that has to take place for a true cleansing of the land is a cleansing that begins in the hearts of their people. And the people were taught by Jesus time and again that they were in bondage. And this whole chapter shows, in fact, the disconnect that's there between what they thought bondage was and what God knows bondage is. Bondage is bondage to sin. It's the thing you serve. Now, if you're in bondage to God, then what God has will be yours. If you're in bondage to sin, what sin has will be yours. And sin pays wages, says Paul in Romans. And the wages are death. The wages of sin are death. And he also adds another line that makes us gives us some reason to stop and think. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, if the wages of sin is death, and everyone's sinned, how do you get out of this predicament? You know, it's a dead-end street. And so, for every one of us, this is something we have to deal with. This is where the call of the gospel comes from. This is where the message of salvation begins, because unless someone saves you from the processes that are in place, you will one day be buried. And the Jews were not under any particular mysteries or misconceptions about death. Lazarus, when Jesus came to him a little bit late, had been 4 days in the tomb. He said, "Open the tomb." And Martha, his sister, Lazarus' sister, said, "Well, you don't want to do that, Lord. He's been dead for 4 days. He's been buried. He'll stink. There'll be the odor of death." And Jesus says to her, "Your brother will live again." Now, I'm inverting things a little bit just for convenience. And she says, "Yes, I know he will live again in the last days." And she quotes what seems to be a pretty close translation of Daniel about chapter 12, where in the last days there will be a resurrection. And so Martha believed that far off in the future would be a day when Lazarus would stand again. She believed that. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Do you believe that? And Martha went away. Well, of course. It's easy to believe, I think, it's easy to believe in long ago and far away. If it's far off away from me in either direction in time, I can believe it. It's really not a strain. It's when it's right there, up close and personal, as we would say today, that believing gets to be a lot more challenging. And Jesus leads the crowd of mourners out to Lazarus' tomb, commands they roll away the stone, and rather than a stench of death, there's just silence. And then a great voice rings out from the Lord, "Lazarus, come forth!" And there's movement in the tomb. And as I envision it, that Lazarus is all wound up in the grave clothes. And so Lazarus comes out, because they say, "Loose him and let him go." And so enacted in that group of mourners at the Lord's command are all the elements of a resurrection. And the Jews were so appreciative of this that the authorities took counsel on how to kill Lazarus, because people were believing in Jesus because they had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. This tells you, really, doesn't it, when we think about it, how deeply entrenched the mind of Israel was in the things that they wanted to develop the way they wanted them to develop. They had a mindset of how things should be done, and God wasn't following it, it seemed. And this man who claimed to come from God was really mixing everybody up. "Before Abraham was, I am." What does that mean? Are you? You don't look like you're 50 years old. How could you have seen Abraham? Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, if these aren't words that are going to make you think, I think it's hopeless, because you have to give some thought how it is that Abraham saw Jesus' day. Well, to Abraham were promises given, and I won't take you back there. I'll just let you use your memory here. In thee and in thy seed shall all kindreds, shall all families of the earth be blessed. And Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, points out that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Now, you might have thought the gospel was preached only in the New Testament. Well, I'm sure you didn't. But the gospel was preached to Abraham. In thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, how is that going to work? Because Abraham was just like any other man. He was going to die. So you could say, well, okay, it really means in his seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. So that passes it off to at least Isaac. And Isaac was carefully selected. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then to Jacob, not Esau, but to Jacob. And then Jacob comes back from the north with 12 sons. And then out of those 12 sons, later on, selection is pointed in the direction of Judah. Shall the lawgiver arise? Shiloh, his name is, to whom it belongs. And this is picked up. We read about it a few weeks back in Ezekiel. Profane, wicked prince whose end is come, I will overturn. It shall be no more until he come whose right it is. Picking up the same idea and saying, Zedekiah, you're done. There will be no one more until he comes whose right it is. And I will give it him. So Israel was prepared. They were looking for a Messiah. When John came, all mused in their hearts whether he was a Messiah or not. And John says, it's not me. The Messiah is coming. But he's a person of such stature that I'm not worthy to take the latches or the laces off his sandals. That was John's honest assessment of Jesus. And when Jesus comes to be baptized of John, what does John say? I have need to be baptized of you. Comest thou to me? Now, to a man who had spiritual perception, as John did, he saw immediately who it was that had come to him. And when he baptized Jesus, the Holy Spirit came in a visible form as a dove descending from heaven. Because John says later on, I didn't know who it was until I baptized him, but it said, the one that is sent, you'll see the Spirit descending upon him as a dove. In John, when he points out, behold, the Lamb of God, as the Lord comes back from the wilderness. So John was following the script, but he had eyes to see. He was a man of the spiritual perception like no other man. Because Jesus says, of men born of women, there is none greater than John. And what did you go out in the wilderness to see? Did you go out to see a reed go like that in the wind? That wasn't John. The one thing he didn't do was waver. I mean, even when his life was at stake, he spoke to Herod and said, you shouldn't have that woman. She belongs to someone else. And Herod responded by putting him in prison. And that was when the Lord began his public ministry. And John wasn't arrayed in fine garments. What did he wear? Skins. He ate locusts and wild honey. And even if you're a naturalist today, that's kind of a limited diet. And yet he was a man of great perception of the Spirit of God, such that a man arriving whom he doesn't know by name and by person and by face, he's able to say, I have need to be baptized of you. Comest thou to me? This was the Lord's perception, or the way the Lord was perceived by those who had a spiritual insight. Now, these people here, they're fussing at everything that Jesus says. And this line of reasoning that the Lord pursues will basically separate wheat from chaff. There will be those that will go back and will not follow him anymore. And there are others who will say, like the disciples, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that was Peter, who was going to oppose him and be called an adversary. Get thee behind me, adversary, Satan. You savor not the things of God, but of men. You're thinking about the way men think. And Israel wanted a king that was going to come in and rally the people have a political, we understand political rebellion. We've been doing it for 400 years now, said the Jews. We understand that. We got that down pretty good. We just need a leader now. And when you read the Intertestament period writings, the Maccabees in particular, you find that they're looking for this leader. They didn't even have a high priest, so they had to wing it. They had to do things on their own, and they, to their credit, and I think it's an admirable piece of text, which says that we can't make decisions that would come from God directly because we don't have the Urim and the Thummim, and we don't have a high priest to operate it, and so we'll do the best we can. God saved the people of Israel when they trusted in him. Perhaps he'll hear our prayer, so we prayed. And you only have to read about John Hyrcanus and the Judas Maccabeus, and you realize that God answered their prayers and staved off the attempts by the Syrians to Hellenize Israel. And this is all in 130, 160 years B.C. So this period of time, the people were very much on their own, looking for the day when the Lord will speak from heaven. And when the Lord speaks from heaven, the people don't want to hear it. Isn't that human nature in its finest form, in its worst form? We've already made up our mind what the message should be, so don't confuse me now with facts. And so when Jesus says, I do the things my Father gave me to do, I do the things that I saw my Father do, I say the things I heard my Father speak, this takes us really very far along, brothers and sisters. I'm still trying to understand the depth of I do the things I've seen my Father do. This is in John 5. As the Son of Man has life in himself, as the Father has life in himself, he has given the Son of Man to have life in himself. And so the Father has passed on, would pass on, the power of life in an unrestricted way to his Son when he had risen from the dead. The Lord then had the Holy Spirit without measure, it says, and had to contend with the ability to take the nations of the world, because that was one of his temptations. All these nations, I'll give you. Just worship your way, my way. And the Lord resisted that. But, you know, that wouldn't be a temptation to me, really, I don't think. Because I know better, that part. There's absolutely no way in earth that I could possibly have all the powers of all the nations of the world. But when you have all the power of God at your disposal, it is a possibility. I could look at a piece of round stone and say, that looks just like a biscuit or a muffin I had the other night in a restaurant, and without making any adverse comment about whether it was tough or otherwise, but its shape reminded me of food. But that's all I could do. And the same is with you. And if I got to the top of a building and stand right by the edge, my fear of heights would overpower me and I'd be hanging on tight to something. I wouldn't be standing there saying, well, watch this, and launch myself off in despair. It wouldn't even be a temptation. In fact, the real effort would be to get to the edge to look over, let alone perch myself on a pinnacle of the temple and say, watch, for he has given his angels charge over thee. But when you have the power to do that, all of a sudden you've moved into a range of temptations that go far beyond anything that we can experience. They're like what we have to do because they're all about me and self. And the Lord had to empty himself of himself. He did not usurp the position of being the Son of God, but took upon himself the way and the manner of a servant, from which God highly exalted him when he raised him from the dead. So for us, brothers and sisters, we're in the servant mode right now. You know, back in the Garden of Eden, Adam was given a very simple, who was Israel really? He was a prince with God. That was the intention. He was given a simple instruction, right? Take care of the garden and mind that tree there, the knowledge of good and evil. Stay away from it. Don't eat of it. You can eat of any other tree, and there was no prescription on the tree of life. He could have eaten the tree of life. In fact, some people are of the opinion that he did eat it. And that when he was driven out of the garden, it was to prevent him from continuing to eat of it. Now that makes good sense because the tree of life represents the Spirit of God and immortality. And nobody possesses immortality but God. So that all of us will eat of the tree of life on a continuing basis if we're in the kingdom of God and if we're made immortal. Even Jesus does. So eating of it is not a one-time only and bingo, you're fixed. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God told him to stay away. Now, when you give a command to your children basically listen to the command. And I don't know if your kids are like me. When I was a kid, my mother only had to say don't, and I said yes. I want to. And we've all probably heard Brother Bob Lloyd's pink elephant description. Don't think about pink elephants now. I just want you to put pink elephants out of your mind for the next 20 or 30 minutes, okay? And by the time you've repeated that 8 or 9 more times, there's only one thing we've got in our minds, pink elephants. So a tree that might have passed on by, notice, don't eat of it. Now we want to eat of it. Why? Why can't I eat of that tree? It's the only tree I want to eat of right now, okay? Can you hear your children? We can hear us, can't we? Why are you denying me the right to... Okay, so in the garden, there's a command. And with the command goes faith, right? In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Do you believe that? Don't eat of it and stay on God's good side, shall we say. So up comes the serpent with the other idea. In the day you eat of it, you'll be as the gods, knowing good and evil. Well, I mean, if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, if it really was as its name was given, then it sounds like it would be a success. You would know good and evil, and you'll be like the gods, and there the lie slips in. You know, it's the plausible connection that, and you won't die because you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. But there's more to life than knowing good and evil, right? Because we're all there at that stage now. We've all experienced good, and we know about evil. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so we're all there. And the wages of sin affects every one of us if we're going to work for wages, because those wages are death. You can't work for eternal life. There are no wages paid. It's a gift. And that says that you and I do not have the currency. We don't have the worth of the things that we do to earn eternal life. What are we going to give back to God? We've already started out in transgression. So, in that garden, right there, one commandment and two beliefs, right? Believe the serpent, believe God. And there it is. So, in the beginning then, it wasn't the law, it was faith that was there. If man had followed the law, the commandment of God in faith, he would have been safe. Well, of course, he didn't. And that begs a bigger question, doesn't it? Why would God, who knows all things from the beginning, why would he set this up? Somehow it seems almost that it's God's fault. Well, I would have to say that if, in fact, salvation had to be earned by doing and being righteous when we're not able to be righteous perfect, if you can only get into the next grade by getting 100, and the teacher has never given 100 to anybody, you're in trouble. Unless you're exceedingly smart. Okay? And of course, no course works that way among men, because we know perfection is an exceedingly rare and infrequent event, even in earthly goals. And when it comes to righteousness before God, it's not possible. And somehow it's part of a plan. And so when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," it sort of says to me, that there's a plan that involves our state, our situation, and a way out. Now, the way out's hinted at before you even leave Genesis and before you leave the garden, because the coats of skin that replaced the fig leaves, you know, the fig leaf covering is very interesting, isn't it? Because Adam and Eve covered themselves with something they made up, and I guess to the eye it worked, because they knew they were naked, and now they were ashamed. And so man and woman basically covered themselves up with something that they had. They didn't take it to their mind, the thought of taking an animal's life. Life belonged to God. And so when the angel of the Lord is walking in the Spirit through the garden, Adam and Eve are hiding. Where are you? We're hiding. Why are you hiding? We're naked. We were naked. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree? Bingo. You see. Now, we don't really think it required an investigative crime scene investigation to determine this. I mean, the Lord saw the whole thing happening. Furthermore, he knew it was going to happen. So now you have the coats of skin, the shedding of blood, the covering that God provides for their sins, and then they have to be driven out of the garden. Now, when you drive somebody out of a place they don't belong, put a big gate up, right? Today, we might basically bulldoze the road so there's no possibility of getting back inside and knock down the tree. Well, what was being protected by this vision of the Spirit, or this visualization of the Spirit called the cherubim? What was being protected was the way to the tree of life. Now, I've always thought the easiest thing was dynamite. You know, if you really want to prevent Adam and Eve from having any access that was unauthorized to the tree of life and any further problems in that regard, just blow it up, you know? Now, we don't hear about the Garden of Eden after the flood. It disappeared in the flood, at least. But there's something very instructive there, because the words are double, there's a double meaning to those words. The cherubim, the flaming sword. Now, Moses knew what the cherubim was, even if you and I don't at that point in the record. I've always wondered why you're talking about the cherubim in Genesis 3. I have no idea what these are. And everybody waves their hands and talks fast. But Moses wrote the record, and it was given to him by God. And in the 25th chapter of Exodus, the next book, is a description of the cherubim, which went in the mercy, into the most holy place, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and was part of the mercy seat. And between the cherubim, these figures with faces and wings, made of solid gold, one piece with the mercy seat, not pieces bolted together, all wrought out of one piece. In between that, the presence of God was seen. God says, I will talk to you from between the cherubim above the mercy seat. And so we have evidence that in the early days, Moses, besides the high priest Aaron, Moses went into the holy place, the most holy place, and spoke with God. And God spoke with him. And it was as needed, not just on a symbolic day. So the cherubim, what are these then? Why not just simply say, and an angel of the Lord stood in front of the way and with a sword and said, don't come back this way. You're not welcome. That would have effectively done the job. Why the cherubim? And in fact, for that matter, why the cherubim in the mercy seat? As part of the mercy seat, in the most holy place, where only once a year, once the tabernacle was set up, could the high priest go. Now, when you come over into the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul says, the Spirit signifying that the way into the most holy was not yet possible. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil between the temple, between the most holy place and the holy place, was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. It was a divinely done thing. And that, as I've heard descriptions, I think it's Brother Christian worked it out, that it was 4 inches thick, woven of enormous weight and great technical difficulties in supporting it and all. This great curtain, because the Jews had carried everything forward to an extreme, because there was no specifications about how that curtain was supposed to be made in those days. Rent in two. It's like taking a piece of wood almost the size of a four inches thick and rending it top to bottom. Then the holy place was open. The most holy place was open. But there was nothing in it. There was no ark in it. There was nothing in it at all, because the Roman conquerors came in, they came out scratching their heads. They said, well, we don't know what the Jews were defending. There's nothing in there. Nothing. Because when you look at the artifacts taken from the temple, there's the seven-branch candlestick, there's the things in the holy place, but there's nothing from the most holy place. And isn't it a testimony, brothers and sisters, just kind of in an indirect way, of the situation in Israel at that time? There was nothing in their minds, in their worship, that focused upon where God was. Because the apostle makes it plain that when the high priest went into the most holy place, as he did on the Day of Atonement, to reconcile the nation, he, and once a year, with blood on his hands, he was prefiguring the work that Jesus would do. What we remember every week here was something the Jews only did once a year. And I've learned that, I think it's Edersheim in his book, mentions that the Jews were so concerned, there's so many things the high priest had to do on the Day of Atonement, that they had a cram session for several weeks before the Day of Atonement so that the high priest would know exactly what he had to do. There were sacrifices that had to be done, wavings of blood, and offerings that had to be. He was in and out, and it was a lot of work. And only one man was allowed to do it. And it just underscores, out of the natural things in the law, the weight of responsibility that would devolve upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He had 33 years in which to live in his ministry, to become the flawless, sinless, most holy one, to become in character in every aspect except at that point his physical nature, the Son of God. And why? The high priest's work on the Day of Atonement was a clue. When he came out, if he was still alive, the nation had been reconciled to God. The sacrifices of living and dead had to be separated. There was a scapegoat that was carried off into the wilderness at the hand of a fit man, on whose head were all the sins of the nation confessed. There was another goat that was sacrificed, and you can't have one sacrificed and the same goat carried off alive. And the one was this representing the sacrifice that would reconcile people to God, and the other in which the carrying away of our sins into the wilderness by a fit man. And there's a clue in the book of Hebrews, I think it's chapter 10. Unto those that look for him, he will come again without sin the second time. Now, the Lord comes from heaven at the return. He's sinless. Sin has been conquered, though, brothers and sisters. It already is conquered. And for us now, since we're not going to become sinless ourselves by our direct actions, the work is to believe. Before Abraham was, I am, said Jesus. The plan of God had to have the Lord Jesus Christ in it from the very beginning. Otherwise, you wouldn't make man the way man was made. If man was made so there was no way he could be saved at all, except by perfection and deed, we're all doomed. The whole of creation is a joke. But that isn't the way. The way from the beginning was through faith. Believe. And so the message to the disciples that Jesus gave them after he rose was, go into all the world and preach the gospel, preach the good news. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned. And so there's the plan. And it's very interesting, brothers and sisters, if you go through the details, that the cherubim in the tabernacle were built and constructed in the first year. Now, you knew that, because some people took about 9 months to build the tabernacle, and some have compared that to the gestation period of a child. And Israel is God's son coming out of the land, you know, and so on and so on. When was the camp laid out in a representation of the cherubim? You know, three tribes on each side by the standards, the four standards. If you look carefully, the tabernacle was set up on the first month of the first day of the first month of the second year. Okay? When you move over into Numbers, you've got to go all the way across the book of Leviticus, which breaks the train of thought at first. And you look at the first chapter there, the commandment to number Israel and to lay out the tribes comes after the second month. It's in the first day of the second month of the second year. So you can do the math probably without pulling out your calculator. First day of the first month, first day of the second month, there's no more than 30 days between them. And the tabernacle was in service to commemorate the Passover anniversary, the very first time the Passover was remembered as an event that happened before. And that would have been on the 14th day. Then there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. And so it's about 1 week after the feasting and the festivities are over that Moses is given the command to assemble everybody and take the numbers. And then the camp is laid out in chapter 2. So the cherubim, cherubic arrangement if you want to call it that, of Israel comes after the cherubim have been manufactured and put in place in the tabernacle. Now you say, well, what's that got to do with anything? I'm glad you asked that question. Because when Ezekiel, who we've been reading through recently, is taken by the Spirit back into the land from amongst the captives, he's transported, I think, along with this great vision of a huge chariot full of lights and colors and the Spirit of God, whose characteristics in the first chapter of Ezekiel, as also in the 10th, are described in some detail, which we won't look at. But they went wherever the Spirit of God was pleased to go, and they went and returned, it says, as a flash of lightning. Now, have you ever been close to lightning? If you have, you won't forget it ever. It's like being next to a cannon going off. It's this blam, you know, and the flash and the sound are instantaneous. You know, when you watch it over in the mountains, you see, you count 1, 2, 3, 4. You know, okay, every 5 seconds is a mile, and so eventually, you know, the rumble. And so most of the time, at least in my experience, that's how you see lightning. And it goes like that, it's done. Well, just imagine you're standing next to this gigantic structure of this thing. It looks like a four-wheeled chariot. And it goes and back. Whenever the Spirit said move. And it didn't change its direction anywhere along the way. Are we tracking here? Now, Israel was laid out like a gigantic war chariot, you might say. Exercising your imagination a little bit, way off in the center, and it says far off around the tabernacle, you'll encamp. Josephus says it was laid out sort of like a city, and down in close by the tabernacle is where you do all the business. And maybe that's an indication of why things kind of went sideways fairly rapidly. But the tabernacle is in the center with the Spirit of God present as a cloud, because whenever the cloud lifted up and moved, Israel was supposed to sound the horn and prepare to move. And you have this picture then, if you let your imagination develop this, of a long string of people with their flags, and according to their tribes, following a half a mile behind the pillar of cloud. And in Joshua, there's this very, very telling phrase. You haven't been this way before. Stay behind the Spirit of God. Let the Spirit of God lead you, because you haven't been this way before. And it's such a natural thing. I don't know how many times I read it before. Finally, the penny dropped. And I said, wow, that's fascinating. There's the picture of life. Israel's in the wilderness following, of course, they're following the pillar of cloud. It's so obvious you almost can't see the example. You haven't been this way before. Has anybody ever lived his life before yet? Amongst you, put your hand up, would you please? Everybody, I think, would like to meet you. Of course not. We're all one time, right? And so what we do is very important. You may or may not get an opportunity to do it over. Adam and Eve had about 900 plus years to think about what went wrong in the garden, and it went by just like that. You know, that's the way temptations come upon us. Before you know it, you're through it. And then the question is, did I do the right thing? Now, the Lord Jesus, with these people who are so blind to the message, is trying to get them to see that the plan of God goes all the way back to before, let us make man in our image. in our likeness. And so when you read the Gospel of John, those opening words, rather than being problematical, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and you say, I wish John had just written this a little differently. This is so difficult to talk to people about. And yet it's remarkable in what it's saying. In the beginning was God's intention. In the beginning was the power of God. When the God spoke, it was done. Let there be light, and there was light. Let the waters be divided from above and below, and it was done. Let the seas be gathered and dry land, and it was done. Let the earth bring forth, and it was done. Let us make man in our image, and it was done. That's the Word of God. That's the power of God at work. When God speaks, boom. And so this visual, spectacular vision that Ezekiel saw was the cherubim that Israel was modeled after as it really worked. When God spoke, God in the midst of his people, it was done. Israel said, well, we'll get back to you on that. We'll get a committee to work on that. Yeah, we'll see if that's a good idea. Yeah. And Israel is compared to a wandering donkey in the wilderness. Just went this way, went that way, followed wherever the wind was. That way, let's go that way, you know. Didn't have a direction. All these figures that the prophets talk about come home, and you realize that this is what happens when you don't have your course set by the Word of God. Now, how many years did the Jews have before it was all over? This is about AD 30. AD 68 is when the Romans showed up. They didn't leave till the city was in ruins in AD 70. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. 40 years of warning they had from when the Lord said these things. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know when the Lord's going to return. All we do know for a fact is he's going to surprise us all. Parable of the five wise and five foolish virgins tells you that five weren't prepared, five were, but they were all asleep. And there's not a word said about sleeping. Sleeping is something everybody has to do. And so that was a natural thing. And the Lord says, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he that has his garments about him so that he doesn't walk naked. They're not talking about your best clothes. Well, maybe he is talking about your best clothes. But not the physical clothes. It's your spiritual clothes. Do you have your loins girded? We have a hymn, our lamps well burning. So those kinds of things are important for us to keep in mind here. And so just a last thought before we close. Jesus uses the I am very frequently in his phrases. This is somewhere probably in the last year. It's a little bit difficult to date it exactly, but we come after John 8, we come to John 9, which is the man born blind. He's in Jerusalem because the man is at the temple, and there's this big to-do about who sinned, you know, and is this your son, and so on. And then chapter 10, there's the chapter, and Jesus talks about being the shepherd. And you might want to just take a look at that, because there's a whole lot of I am passages. Well, there's not a whole lot. There's a number of I am passages that are in here, pretty importantly. John 10 and verse 7. I am the door of the sheep. The sheep fold. The way in which you got into the sheepfold, if you were a legitimate person, and a sheepfold, as I understand it, was oftentimes a common pen in which there were several herds of sheep. And the sheep were so attuned to the voice of their master, one shepherd could call, and all of his sheep would come, and the rest would keep on eating, doing whatever the sheep were doing in the fold. And so you could sort them out, because Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. All right. Then at verse 9, again, I am the door. If any man shall enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Again in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. And then verse, I think it's 36, Say ye of whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. So that's not a phrase that we should run away from. Jesus, in a very present sense of the word, is I am. He's not invoking the divine name, as even the Jews seem to think. Although the Jewish translations now have a future sense to the words back in Exodus. Not I am that I am, but I shall be whom I shall be, or I shall be. In fact, they interpret the divine name as being he who was, he who is, and he who is to come. That's at least one modern Jewish translation I just read. So the idea that Jesus is, in a present tense, the Word of God, is a perfectly understandable concept. He couldn't have said it differently and been correct. Look at chapter 14, though. Just one word there. There's a phrase, obviously, we have to mention this before we close. Jesus said to Thomas, who says he doesn't know where Jesus is going and he doesn't know the way. Well, if you knew where he was going, you still might not know the way, but there's at least a possibility. Jesus says, I'm going away. That's his last meeting after the memorial service, the Last Supper, before they go out into the Mount of Olives, Gethsemane. I am going away. Where are you going, Lord? You know the way. I don't know the way. I don't even know where you're going. You can hear it. So you can tell where the disciples are. They're not prescient. They're not people who are way, way down the road. They're like you and me. They're hearing words sometimes for the first time, and the depth of the meaning is giving them difficulties, because it should. When you look at these holy things that we do here, it should strain our comprehension. Because the depths of the things that are being done is beyond really human conception. We're talking about associating with someone who's eternal. I don't know about you, but I have not really met anyone eternal that I know of. We all have told that we may have met angels like Abraham did. But I haven't met anyone that I knew was an angel, you know. And if you met the Son of God, as these faithful men and women of that early group did, would they, you know, when you stop to think that this is God's only begotten Son. The characteristics of the Father are right here. Now, we can see that in the Scriptures. I'm going to suggest that it really wasn't all that obvious at first. When he was with them, there would be these things that the Lord did that they didn't understand. And when you don't understand something, you don't know what its significance is. You've got to reflect on it. And so Jesus says here to Thomas, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You see, this is the missing piece of the picture. The Jew was prepared to march right into the presence of God, despite the fact that his law had said all along, you can't do that. Only the priest can even go into the holy place. The common Israelite could not. He could stop at the door and hand his offering off, and it would be inspected and checked and so on, and then accepted if it was good. But he couldn't go inside and attend to the lamps. He couldn't go inside and attend to the bread of the presence. He couldn't offer incense on the altar. And by no means could any priest even, except the high priest, presume to go in the most holy place. And he could only do that once a year. So what's the message? It's there in that description of the encampments, far off, round about. So the apostle talks about being, we who were far off are brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Because when the Lord sat down at the right hand of the Father in the most holy place, which was a model of heaven itself, he didn't come out. He didn't walk around and you couldn't hear the tinkling of the little bells on the hem of his garment. He sat down at the Father's right hand. And the things that are happening or going to happen are going to happen at his direction. And when we stand before the Lord, he knows what he's going to say to us. We may not know what he's going to say to us. We hope that he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over few things. I will make you ruler over many.